Okay, we are on page 32, and we started this chapter last week on saving faith. We did the first paragraph and the first half of the second paragraph. So we'll do the second half of the second paragraph and the all of the third one, okay? So we're going to start there, chapter 14, paragraph 2. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we come to you, Lord, this afternoon, grateful to be together again, Lord, to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day that you've given to us. Lord, you've created it for man, Lord, for our benefit and our blessing. Lord, that it might be a reminder to us of our eternal rest that awaits us, Lord, in the day of Christ. Lord, what better thing could we do than to give our time and attention to studying your word? And Lord, to be taught concerning the nature of true and saving faith. So Lord, we ask that you would build us up in our faith. Lord, that you would test our faith and prove it to be, Lord, as gold refined in the fire. Lord, that we would not have a false faith. And Lord, even when our faith is weak, Lord, that it would still remain fixed on Christ. And that you would strengthen it, Lord, so that we become strong in faith, fully convinced that you will do what you have promised. So, Lord, bless us this afternoon, and Lord, use your word to increase our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 14, paragraph 2. It says, by this faith, Christians to believe true everything revealed in the word, recognizing it as the authority of God himself. They also perceive that the word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. Okay, that's where we finished last week. Now, for this week. It says, they respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So here in this paragraph, the writers are commending to us that true faith rests upon the word of God and the authority of the Word of God, because it comes from God. And therefore, those who have true faith see the Word of God as the most excellent writing in all of the world, because it did not come from man, but it originated with God, and it reveals to us the very wisdom of God. And this is why they say it's more excellent than every other writing in anything else in the world. Right, not only because of the authority from which it comes, being that it comes from God, but also because of its content. Right, the Bible reveals to us who is God. This is what it's teaching us. Who is the true and living God, and how we can come to be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ, and then how to live a life that is pleasing to God. So this is the content that the Bible is concerned with. It is dealing with spiritual matters, how we can have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we, by faith, take the word of God as truthful, coming from God without any mixture of error, and we believe what the Bible says above anything else in this world. So anyone or any person, any ideology, right, that contradicts what's in the Bible, those who have true faith are going to go with what the Bible says, and they're going to reject and deny that which is false and contrary to the Bible. And this is why God allows false teachers to enter into the church, right? False teachers, whether in the church or outside of the church, are a test for us to see whether or not we have true faith or false faith. Because those with true faith will reject the teachings of the false prophets and the false teachers, because what they're teaching in one way or another will contradict the word of God. Even if on nine things, what they're saying is consistent with the Bible, but on this one thing, what they're saying contradicts the Bible, then we must reject them as being false because they're contradicting the Word of God. And we hold the Word of God above everything else. So ultimately, we receive the Bible because It is the Word of God with the authority of God, and we love it because it teaches us how we can be reconciled to God. It equips us with everything we need for life and godliness. Okay, now, after the little number six, they say, they, being the Christian, the one with true faith, respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. Right? So whatever the Bible requires in what it is teaching, right? And there are various things that the Bible is teaching. Some things are teaching us what we need to believe about God, about ourselves, about salvation, right? About the world, the creation of the world. Whatever it is that the Bible is addressing by way of doctrine, we believe those things. But then at other times, the Bible is teaching us how to live, right? It's giving to us commandments. So when it's telling us how to live, then faith obeys those commandments, right? The Bible also teaches us, it threatens us. It gives us warnings about those who fall away, about those who do not persevere. Like, for example, no one who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, right? When Jesus says that, he's threatening us. He's giving us a threat or a warning that if you are this kind of a person, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. So don't be that kind of a person. And when we read those things by faith, it causes us to tremble at the word of God so that we hold fast and we're steadfast and immovable and we don't look back. So that passage is a passage that teaches us to tremble before God. It's a warning, and we take those warnings seriously because it comes from God. And then the Bible gives to us promises, promises that God has given, and those things we respond to by causing us to have hope. They cause us to rejoice. They cause us to persevere. All right, so whatever the Bible teaches, what they're simply saying is the true believer responds according to the kind. According to whatever is being taught, this is what we should do. If it's a command, we should obey it. If it's a warning, we should fear it. If it's a promise, we should put our hope in it. Whatever the Bible is teaching by way of command, warning, promise, doctrine, righteousness, the man of God, the woman of God will receive those things as coming from God, and they will incorporate it into their life and into their godliness. It'll be a part of their faith, their belief, and their godliness before God, and they won't leave out anything. Right? We can't say, well, I keep nine of the commandments, but I leave out one of the commandments. No, we must receive all of the commandments of God because it comes from God. He who keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point has become accountable for all of it, right? We cannot say, well, I keep nine out of 10 or 99 out of 100. No, we need 100 out of 100. We need 10 out of 10. We need to see all of it as coming from God and beneficial for us, and then we need to seek to obey it and do what God calls us to do. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 12. Says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there, they're simply showing, though there are many, many passages that they could go to prove these things, they're simply showing here that when God tells us to ask, then we should ask, and we should ask in the name of Christ. Right, with full assurance and full faith. And because this passage teaches us to ask anything in his name and God will do it, then we ask according to the will of God and we trust that God will do it. Right? So this passage is teaching us to obey the commandments of God, right? To do those things that are pleasing to him, to do what's consistent to his will. And if we have faith, right, if we believe in him, then that's what we will do because that's what he tells us to do. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at the word of God. And why would we tremble at the word of God? For fear. Fear, because of the warnings. The Bible gives many warnings about what will happen to those who do not believe and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives many warnings pertaining to those who have superficial, fickle, false faith, right? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, right? They will say to me, Lord, Lord. They call Jesus Lord, but what will he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. When we read those passages, we should tremble. We should tremble at the word of God and examine ourselves to make sure that we're not like those kinds of people, right? For example, like the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has multiple warning passages, right? They're called warning passages, a warning against apostasy, warning us of the danger of starting the Christian life, but not finishing the Christian life. And it tells us not to be like that. And when we read those warnings, it should cause us to tremble at that because of the danger we would be in if that was true of us. And then it causes us to persevere, to press on, persevere, and to not give up, but to cling fast to Christ. So whenever there are threatenings in the Bible, the proper response is for us to tremble at the word of God. Tremble. Now, again, this is contrary to what many people believe today. They would say, oh, we shouldn't fear God. God's our Father, and you shouldn't be afraid of your Father. And it is true, in a sense, that we do not fear God as our Father in the sense of eternal condemnation, but we should fear him in terms of his discipline. And I know I feared my father when I was growing up, but I also loved my father. I feared him, and that kept me out of a lot of trouble, right? And if we fear God, what will it do for us? It'll keep us out of a lot of trouble, out of a lot of sin, because we fear God, and we fear God because he does not make idle threats. When God makes a threat, he comes through with it, okay? He comes through with it. So we should fear him, and it is this fear that God uses, these threats and warnings that are the means that God uses to keep us steadfast and to keep us from going astray. So love and fear are not mutually exclusive. Love and fear go together. They're harmonious in the Christian life. We need a proper fear of God, right? Not just respect for God. That's what people, well, fear just means respect. No, no, no. Fear means fear, that we should fear God and tremble at his word because we don't want God to cast us into the lake of fire. And we know that he is able to destroy anyone that he wants to. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we don't want to fall into his hands. So what should we do? Believe in Christ, repent of our sins, and persevere till the very end. And when we see those threats in the Bible, because we have faith in those threats, that these are coming from God and God doesn't make idle threats, then we're going to respond accordingly and live our life according to those passages and not fall away, right? And not turn back, but we're going to press on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. So here we've dealt with obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and then this has to do with embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. We have to embrace the promises of God, believing those promises, and then ordering our life now in light of the promises for the future. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? So these saints died in faith without receiving the things promised. Right? They didn't see them manifested in their day, the fulfillment of those things in the time of their life. But they greeted them, and they saw them from afar. So how did they see them, and how did they greet them? By their faith, right? They didn't see them with their eyes. They saw them by faith. And these promises pertain ultimately to Christ and the salvation that he will bring. because they're looking for a heavenly city. They're looking for a land, a country land, a country where they can be at home. And what kind of a people are they? They're not an earthly people. They're a spiritual people. That's why they can't find a home in this present earth, right? If it's just about finding your kinsmen in a place where you feel welcome, then all they had to do was go back to where they came from, because they knew people there. Their family was there. Their friends were there. They had a heritage there. So just go back to where you came from. But they didn't go back to where they came from. They remained strangers and aliens on this earth because they were strangers and aliens in the spiritual sense. And they're looking for a heavenly spiritual country. And this is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, because of their faith. Their faith in the promises of God. God made them a promise to give them a heavenly city, and then they lived their life in this life according to the promises of what God would give them in the life to come. So they had true and saving faith. Okay, next. It says, the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ. Accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So faith, ultimately, every issue of faith, no matter what we're talking about, like for example, today in the sermon, we're talking about this morning about giving. And is giving an issue of faith? It absolutely is an issue of faith. So then ultimately, that issue has to do with who? It has to do with Christ, right? It has to do with Christ. So faith ultimately has Christ as its object. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In Him, the promises all find their fulfillment. So whatever it is in the Christian life, whatever it is that our faith is manifesting, all of it in one way or another pertains to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether we're resting on Him for salvation alone, or whether we're seeking to live a life pleasing to God, and we know that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, He's the one that we look to, and we live the way that He lived, or if we're looking forward to the promises that are going to be ours, and what we will be in the life to come, right? We fix our faith upon Jesus Christ. Everything has to do with Christ. So He is the object of all of our faith. Right, whether we're talking about doctrine or whether we're talking about commandments, whatever we're talking about, Jesus is the founder, He is the perfecter, He is the object of our faith, and the principal act of faith is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, for the full measure of salvation, whether that's dealing with justification, our sanctification, or our glorification, eternal life with Him. And all of this comes to us by virtue of the covenant of grace, right? And by covenant of grace, they simply mean that God is relating to us on the basis of His grace and not on the basis of our works or our performance. This is how God relates to us, and this is how we come to be reconciled to Him. He relates to us through His grace instead of based upon our works. In our natural state, we are under the covenant of works. And because of our works, what do we deserve? We deserve wrath and we deserve eternity in hell. But now God is relating to us on the basis of His grace, which is founded on Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's no condemnation for us because of what Christ has done for us. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? So those who received Him and believed in His name. And who is the name that we're talking about here? The name of Jesus Christ, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ, He gives them the right to become children of God. So we become children of God through faith in His name. And that is God giving to us the covenant of grace, right? The covenant of his grace. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 29. It says, "And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Right? What must I do to be saved? Saved from sin. And what's the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So there, again, faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Though, again, there are many aspects of faith, many topics that the Bible addresses, and we need to believe all those things. But if we were just summarizing, right, what does a person need to believe in? They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, for salvation. And that encompasses everything else, because everything else, in one way or another, fits under that heading of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, meaning you'll be saved from your sins. God's not going to treat you based upon your sin anymore, but now he's going to treat you based upon his grace and mercy that you have received through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So he's been crucified with Christ, right? In what sense? Because he's obviously still alive physically here, because he's writing. But he's been crucified with him in a spiritual sense, in relationship to faith. We've been united with him by faith, and if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We've been crucified with him. When we believe in Christ, his death becomes our death. He died for sin once for all, so we also die for sin in Jesus Christ when we believe in him, and he's been crucified in this way. And he no longer lives, but now Christ lives in him. And that's why now he lives, while he continues living in the flesh, he's going to live according to the will of Christ and do what's pleasing to him. And he doesn't nullify or set aside the grace of God, never, because if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing, for no purpose. Why did Christ have to die? Because we could not be righteous through our own works, through our own obedience. We can only become righteous through the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Acts 15, 11 says, "But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." So we will be saved just as they will, meaning here he's Jews and Gentiles. That's what we're talking about. Gentile believers, and they're talking about what to do with these Gentile believers. And they say, this is Peter, we're going to be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they're going to be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. So who all saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus? Every single person who's ever saved is saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. Jews were not saved by the law. They weren't saved by the law under the law of Moses. This was never the case. They were saved by the grace of God, just as we are saved by the grace of God. Anyone who has ever been saved is saved because of the covenant of grace, because of the covenant of grace. And this is where many people get tripped up, right? When they hear covenant of grace, they think New Testament. And when they hear covenant of works or the law, they think Old Testament, they think law of Moses. And that was in place for all of those years, and no one was saved through it, but now we can be saved through Jesus Christ. But no one else was ever saved. But that's not the case. How was Abraham saved? Just the same way that they were, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets were saved through the grace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one, from the beginning of time till the end of time, has ever been saved by his works. So covenant of grace is in contrast to covenant of works. Covenant of grace is not in contrast to the law or to the Ten Commandments or to the law of Moses. It is in contrast to salvation by the law, salvation through works of the law, but the law is not contrary to the promises of God that come through the covenant of grace. This is what Romans chapter 3 is teaching. When it comes to salvation by works, the law and grace are contrary to one another. But when it comes to a proper understanding of salvation and grace, the law is not contrary to the promises of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Notice there, it's law of works and law of faith that are in contradistinction with one another. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law is not contrary to the promises of God. It's not contrary to faith. Works of the law as a basis of salvation is contrary to faith, is contrary to the covenant of grace. But the law is not contrary if we're understanding it correctly, right? And that's why he says we don't overthrow the law, we uphold the law. We uphold it, not to save ourselves, but because it reveals to us the standard of righteousness by which we are to live. Okay, chapter 14, paragraph 3. Says, this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. So here, they're making a caveat that true saving faith can be weak, and then it can be strong. And even in one person, on some areas they may be strong, and then in other areas they may have weakness. They may be weak. We just finished dealing with this in Romans chapter 13, right? Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15, right? Romans 15 verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves, right? We who are strong in faith, have an obligation to bear with those who are weak in faith. And in that case, he's not talking about believer and unbeliever. He's talking about true believers, one who's strong and the other one who is weak. So in this one area, in that case, it's dealing with eating and drinking. In that one area, the weak ones have a deficiency in their faith in this area, and he's telling the strong ones that you need to bear with the failings of the weak. So they are saying that even those who have true faith, there can be strong faith and there can be weak faith. There are strong believers, and there can be weak believers. And then there can be people who are strong in some areas, but then they may be weak in other areas. Now, if we are weak in an area, what should we desire? To be strong, right? So we shouldn't rest in our weakness. We shouldn't make excuses for our weakness. We should seek to overcome our weaknesses and become strong. However, then they also are making a distinction between true faith and false faith. and false faith. That there are those who are temporary believers, and the faith in a temporary believer will not be the same of the faith even in a weak believer. That a weak believer has true faith, and so it will be different than what comes from a temporary believer. Because in a weak believer who has true faith, where is that faith coming from? What is the source of that faith? The Holy Spirit of God. But a temporary believer who is not a true saint, where is their faith coming from? Their faith is coming from the devil and from the flesh. And there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. So ultimately, eventually it's going to manifest itself. It's going to be obvious, right? It's going to be obvious in those things. And the way that it becomes obvious is that though faith is attacked and though it may be weakened, ultimately in all true believers, faith will get the victory. And they will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they will endure to the very end. And this is what makes the distinction between the true and the false. The true will overcome, and they will persevere to the end, and the temporary eventually will look up and will say, where did they go, right? They disappeared, right? I looked for them, but I couldn't find them anymore. They went by the wayside. So that's what they're dealing with in this paragraph. So they say this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So here, he's talking about a varying degree of faith. Their faith at this point is not strong, it's weak, right? They're like children. They're like children. They're not like mature believers. He wants them to be mature. He's even chiding them, rebuking them because of their immaturity and telling them, you shouldn't be like this anymore. You've been Christians long enough to know these things and to have overcome this, but you haven't overcome it, so I'm having to teach these things to you again. You're weak in faith, you should be strong in faith, but at this point, they are still weak. They're like children who need milk, like babies who need milk, but he wants them to grow and to become mature. So they're weak, but he wants them to become strong. But here, he considers them to be what? To be true believers, right? That they are true believers. Matthew chapter 6. So that would be an example of someone who has true faith, but their faith is weak. They don't have a perfect faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Right. So there, what kind of faith do they have? They have little faith. Their faith is little. Their faith is weak because they're anxious about the things of this life, the needs associated with this life. And he's telling them, why is your faith so weak? Don't you know that God, who cares for the birds, and God who clothes the grass, that he cares much more for you and that God will be able to take care of you? So why are you anxious about these things? And the reason they're anxious is because they have little faith. Their faith is very weak, but it needs to become strong. And if it becomes strong, then they're not going to be anxious about these things any longer. Also, Romans chapter 4. So those are examples of weak faith. Romans chapter 4 is an example of strong faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. This is talking about Abraham, the man of faith. says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So he did not weaken in his faith. He did not have weak faith, but he says he grew strong in his faith. He had strong faith, and he was fully convinced that God had the power to do what he had promised, which was give him a child. Though he was 100 and his wife was 90 and she was barren, he still believed that God could do it, and he did not have a weak faith, but he was strong in his faith and he gave glory to God. So that's an example of strong faith. Okay, next. It says, yet, even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So even in the weakest form, they've made the distinction between weak faith and strong faith. But when they were talking about weak and strong faith, and the examples that we looked at, we're talking about those with true faith. We're talking about true believers. In the one case, they have weak faith. In the case of Abraham, he has a strong faith. Yet even those with the weakest form of faith, that faith is of a different kind or nature than the faith of a temporary believer, or someone who has the common grace of God bestowed upon them, and they have a temporary faith, a spurious faith, but a not a real and legitimate faith. So the faith of a true believer, even in its weakest form, will be different than the faith of a nominal or a temporary convert. And that's not only true of faith, but all other saving graces. Right, we have love, joy, peace, patience, all the fruits of the Spirit. Well, those things might be manifest in one way or another in a temporary believer. They may have some kind of a joy, but it's not going to be the same as a true joy that comes from the Spirit of God. Because if they don't have the Spirit of God, all of these things are proceeding from the flesh. And I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So there is a difference between what proceeds from the Spirit and what proceeds from the flesh. And though Satan may try to mimic and copy the things of God, they're always a fraud. It's always a fraud. And eventually, it will be proven to be a fraud. It will be exposed for what it truly is. 2 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, the faith of the church he's writing to is of equal standing with ours. And here, he's an apostle, a holy apostle. But their faith is the same as his faith. So it's not a deficient, it's of the same quality, the same degree. Though we might say, those he's writing to, their faith isn't as strong as his. We wouldn't suspect that, right? He's an apostle. He's Peter, right? The rock upon which God will build this church, his faith, right? His faith and confession of Christ, right? He's Peter. So they may not have as strong as faith as his, but their faith is of equal standing, meaning it's the same kind of faith. The degree of faith, right? The quality of faith is the same as his faith. Say, John chapter 6. Here you see a distinction between temporary and true. John chapter 6, verse 60. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So here you have two types of disciples of Jesus, right? You have disciples who grumble because it's a hard saying, and ultimately they turn back and no longer walk with him. Then you have disciples who say, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. So you see the difference? The one disciple is proven to be a false disciple, right? And if he's a disciple, that means in one way or another, he's manifested some kind of faith. But his faith is proven to be fraudulent because when the going gets tough, what do? They walk away and they no longer walk with him. But in contrast to the true disciples who also have been manifesting faith, but their faith is proven to be true and valid because when they're put to the test, they don't walk away, but they continue. And then Jesus even makes another distinction because the 12 stayed, that even one of you is not real. And ultimately that's going to manifest itself as well because Judas would have eventually betray Christ. So even though he made it through this test, he ultimately failed in the end because he betrayed Christ. But those who have true faith persevere until when? All the way to the very end, right? To the very end. And that's what makes the difference. That's how it's distinguished from the faith of a temporary believer. Next, it says, therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. Ephesians chapter 6. Right, if it is impossible to please God without faith, if whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, right? So everything we do in terms of pleasing God, obeying God, living faithfully before God, it has to proceed from faith. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, the word of God, faithfulness to God, all these things are interrelated. The devil, who is our adversary, what is he going to attack constantly? What will be the object of his attack? It's going to be our faith. He's going to want to undermine our faith, and the way he undermines our faith is by undermining the word of God, causing us to doubt and to question the word of God, either making it cloudy, confusing, it's not clear to us, we don't know what to believe, right? We don't know what we're supposed to do. This is what he does. He does it through his false teachers. Isn't that what he did in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve, to when he came to the woman? Did God really say those things? Is that what God really said? He caused her to question the clarity, the simplicity, the authority, the sufficiency of the word of God. And in attacking the word of God, he undermined her faith, her belief in those things, caused her to doubt them, and then she committed sin. And then her husband committed sin along with her. This is what he's going to do, right? That's why the ministry, right, the church, what we should be doing is teaching the word of God. Because when we believe the word of God, when it's held high regard among us, when it's clearly and simply taught, our faith is going to be built up. We're going to know what we need to believe. We're going to know how we need to live before God. We're going to have conviction on those things. And then when someone tries to trip us up or lead us astray, we'll see right through it. We'll say, no, we know that that's not right. And we shouldn't believe or do those kinds of things. So faith is going to be attacked. You can guarantee it. Mark my words on it. It will be constantly under assault. Our faith is under assault 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, trying to lead us astray from a simple, pure devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be attacked. There will be times where it will be weakened, when we have doubts, when we have uncertainty. But ultimately, our faith is going to gain the victory. Ephesians 6, verse 16. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The shield of faith. And with the shield of faith, we can extinguish not some of the flaming darts of the evil one, but what? Every single one of his flaming darts, we can extinguish them with the shield of faith. And then our faith, our shield of faith, is only as strong as our belief in the Word of God and our knowledge of the Word of God. That's why when we read the Word of God, when we're exposed to the Word of God, it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our shield of faith. Then when Satan shoots his fiery darts at us, we're able to, you know, bop them out of the air, and we catch them all, and they're extinguished, and they don't harm us, our family, or anyone else. That's the way we do it. It's through our faith that we overcome the fiery darts of the devil. And his fiery darts are his false doctrines. His false doctrines that he spews out of the mouth of his false prophets. That's what he shoots at us. But with faith, we just swap them out of the air, right? We extinguish them, and he doesn't get the victory over us. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, verse 4. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Notice that. He doesn't say that some of those who have been born of God overcome the world, but what? Everyone, every single one of those who have been born of God overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It is our faith that gives us the victory to overcome the world. And then, what is our faith? Believing in Jesus Christ. That's what they said earlier. Jesus is the object, ultimately, of our faith. And it is our faith in Christ that gives us the ability to overcome the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These three enemies of ours that are seeking to keep us from doing the will of God, we will overcome them through our faith that comes through Jesus Christ. Okay, then lastly, it, faith, matures in many, to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is what we want. We want our faith to mature, to grow. As we are exposed to the Word of God, we have more and more certainty. We have a greater faith, greater conviction, and over time and over exposure, and by the grace of God in us, the faith that we have will mature in many to the point that they will have full assurance of faith through Jesus Christ, a full assurance of their salvation, that they'll have no doubts. They'll not be wavering at all, but they will have such a strong faith and such a comprehension of Christ that they have full assurance, and he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 6, this is what we want. That we would not be like children or like waves of the ocean, tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine, but that we would have an anchor for our soul, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be steadfast and immovable. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So there, the apostle wants each of them to have full assurance of hope until the end, which comes through our faith, and our faithfulness to God. Because at this point, the people he's writing to are wavering. They're wibbling and they're wobbling here and there, And he's trying to bolster and strengthen their faith, give them stability so that they have full assurance. That's what he wants for them, full assurance of faith. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 1, says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So there, he wants their hearts to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, and to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding. Right? Full assurance of what? Of our salvation. Right? Of our salvation, of the love of God, of eternal life, of the forgiveness of sins, of the fact that we are children of God. Right? Don't we want full assurance of those things? We don't want to doubt those things. When do we doubt those things? When we sin, which when we sin against God, when the devil comes and he tempts us and we doubt and we wibble and wobble here and there. And we don't want to be like that, but we want to have full assurance. And full assurance comes through faith, through a strong faith and through obedience to God, doing those things that are pleasing to him. Then lastly, Hebrews chapter 12. Ultimately, in all true believers, they will overcome. They will overcome, and they will be saved. And why is it they will overcome? Because Christ is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So our faith and its ability to overcome does not rest in our strength, in our ability, in anything that we do. The reason all of the believers one day will be in heaven, all of the righteous who are there, none of them will be able to say it's because of their own strength. All of them will be there because Jesus Christ is the founder of our faith and Jesus Christ is the perfecter of our faith in this life and in the life to come. It all rests on him. Therefore, Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We have a great cloud of witnesses, which is the witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11. All of the righteous saints, the men and women of faith that he brought forward as examples of those who had true faith and of those who endured to the end. We're surrounded by them. We have all of these examples. We see the way that they lived, so we have no excuse, right? We have no excuse. But ultimately, how did they overcome and how will we overcome? They looked to Christ. They had their eyes fixed on Christ, who was the founder and perfecter of their faith. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we should look toward Christ, and we should follow his example. And Jesus Christ was able to overcome. Even though the cross was set before him, he overcame it, his sufferings, through his faith. His faith in the promises of God, and that even if he died, God would raise him from the dead and give him eternal glory. And this is what we will do as well, by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. So let us then not doubt, not be wavering, not be tossed to and fro here and there, but let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and let us anchor our faith upon his perfect word, believing everything written in the prophets and in the apostles, and pray that God would give us the strength and that he himself would be the one who would increase our faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing that without faith it is impossible to please you. Lord, we want to please you. Lord, we want to prove ourselves to be your obedient children. But Lord, we need faith. Lord, we need even greater faith. Lord, we want our faith to be strong, to be mature. Lord, we want full assurance through Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that you would produce this in us. Lord, knowing that true faith, Lord, cannot originate in the heart or the will of man. Lord, we know that nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh. Everything that proceeds, Lord, from us naturally is evil, it is sinful, and it is not pleasing to you. But Lord, true faith is pleasing to you because it comes not from man, but Lord, it's produced by your Spirit in man. And Lord, this is the faith that we desire and that we want, true faith. Lord, a faith that comes from your Spirit and that has as its object Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter. So, Father, we ask that you would increase our faith, Lord, that you would test us, Lord, to prove that our faith is genuine, Lord, that it is real, that we would overcome the test, and that, Lord, we would not prove ourselves to be those who are faithless and who walk away. So, Lord, manifest to us the genuineness of our faith, and, Lord, increase it in us from this day until the day of our death. And, Lord, we ask that you would give us full assurance, and that, Lord, you would give to us the power to overcome this world, Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go from here today. Lord, help us this week to live by faith, Lord, to walk by faith. And Lord, bless us as we travel, and Lord, give us safety and bring us into our homes. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.